I want to thank everyone. I appreciate the ladies playing and Royce leading, and thank you for that beautiful offertory. I forgot to point out that the number, hymn number she played was in the bulletin there in their offertory. I need to point that out, but I tend to forget. Also failed to mention, be sure to look in the back of your bulletin. Elyria Christian School fundraiser, the chicken noodle, everybody's favorite, is tomorrow. So details in the back of the bulletin about that. And also a thing about Disney and how bad Disney has gotten. Of course, they've gone this direction of the promoting the homosexual agenda for years and years and years now. And now they're just coming out and right in our faces promoting it. So just be aware of that. And the days of Old Yeller and Swiss Family Robinson and some of those are long gone, and they have an agenda now, and we need to be alert to that and make others aware of that as well. By the way, many of you maybe don't know, my mom was 86 years old. She was 86, and her name is Charlotte. Charlotte Post. And anyway, she'd been my mom a long time, and I'm going to miss her. John 3, I invite you to turn to John chapter 3. One of the things I think about with my mom is she was always there. She was just always there for you. She was a stay-at-home mom, as most moms were back in the 50s and 60s, and she not only stayed at home, she was always there to talk with you, help you. And that's one thing that stands out to me about my mom. If she wasn't always there at home, she was always there visiting you, coming to our home, seeing the grandkids, and bringing them gifts and money and so on. And in fact, Easter would be like Christmas in our house. Mom would send all these gifts at Easter, you know. And Mom, it's Easter, it's not Christmas again. So, but okay, we're in John 3. We've just finished up John 2, and we come to John chapter 3. And follow along as I begin reading this familiar passage in verse 1. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth or where it wills, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born in the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we know not, that we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how should you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let's pray together. If you're able, let's stand together, let you stretch out a little as we look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed thou art holy. There is none as holy as thee. There is no man upon earth that is holy like thee. There's no other creature that is holy like thee. And you are the thrice holy God. You're God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And every person of the Trinity is that holy God that we worship. And we want to worship you this morning, even as we open the word together. May our hearts be lifted up in adoration and worship and thanksgiving and praise. For you only are good. You're not only holy, you are good, and you're God of love. And your love is a holy love, a righteous love, a perfect love. Lord, we thank you so much for sending your Son, the Holy Son of God, who was without sin, to bear our sins. Only the Holy God can bear all the sins of all the world in his body on the cross. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you gave so much. You gave everything. You gave heaven's best that we might have eternal life through faith in his shed blood. Bless now as we continue. Speak to our hearts. I pray for any that are here this morning that know not Jesus Christ as Savior, that they'll come to know him before it's eternally, and it will one day be eternally too late to trust you as Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, and thank you so much. So Whitfield, the great evangelist from the 1700s, George Whitfield, wrote to his friend Benjamin Franklin. He said this: "I find that you grow more and more famous in the learned world as you have made such progress in investigating the mysteries of electricity." Now remember, Ben Franklin had that kite up there and the key on the end of the string, and he's trying to get that electricity to come down to the ground, and all that worked out, and now we have electricity because of him. Anyway, Whitfield said, "I now humbly urge you to give diligent heed to the mysteries of the new birth." Not just the mysteries of electricity, but give heed to the mysteries of the new birth. It is the most important and most interesting study, and when mastered, will richly repay you for your pains. In other words, the new birth, Whitfield was saying, is central to Christianity. Now, I don't know if Franklin responded to this. It would appear that he never personally trusted Christ as Savior, but he heard Whitfield preach on many occasions, and he was kind of fascinated by it all. But the new birth is central to Christianity. The new birth is Christianity. It is the focus of Jesus' preaching and the topic of our passage before us. The new birth. So we're going to begin, as we look in this passage, with number one, the worthlessness of works. In other words, you need to be born again. Works won't save you. Religion won't save you. So we see here the worthlessness of works, or the worthlessness of religion. Verses 1 through 4, there was a man, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was confused. And the confusion of Nicodemus is found in these first two verses. You see, he was a Pharisee. Pharisees knew everything. They were the religious leaders. And he being called a ruler of the Jews may indicate, some believe may indicate, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a council of 71 elders of Israel who acted as a kind of supreme court. Now remember, the Pharisees arose during the intertestament period, that 400-year period that we call the silent years between the writing of Malachi and the writing of Matthew, and that's when they arose. And the word Pharisee literally means separated ones. They were separated from the ordinary sinners of Israel. They were the elite, the religious elite. They were separated from the world, and in their opinion, they were separated from sin and separated from sinful people. And these separated ones were the ones who taught the normal, ordinary, run-of-the-mill Israelites. And they were known for their zealous rituals, which they believed brought purity. They were legalists. They were hyper-legalists. They would be considered the epitome of those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, 2 Timothy 3:5. They had no power, no reality. It was all a form, all an outward ritual. They were very religious, but they had no life and no connection to God. They had no power of God behind them. That religion was just worthless, as religion is. Religion, apart from saving faith, is worthless. And it was all external. It was all outward. It was all outward works. And works don't get you to heaven, do they? The worthlessness of works. Now, some were sincere. Many were hypocritical. But some Pharisees were sincere. Not all of them were hypocrites. And I think that's what we see in Nicodemus. Jesus confronted them on many occasions, and he called them a brood of vipers, hypocrites, whited sepulchers, full of dead men's bones in Matthew 23. And he reprimanded them. But not all of them fell in that category. And some were sincerely seeking, and I think Nicodemus is one of them. And he evidently sincerely wanted answers because his heart was empty. Is your heart empty today? If it's empty, it needs to be filled with Jesus Christ. And it can be if you'll give your heart to Jesus Christ. He was full of works, but his heart was empty and aching, and he was headed for hell. And I think Nicodemus maybe longed to know the truth, and maybe he can finally find the truth in this man, this teacher, Jesus. And he acknowledged that he, Jesus, was a teacher come from God, because Nicodemus had seen or heard about all the many miracles he had done. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Now I was curious, why did he come to Jesus at night? Well, we don't know. Maybe he came at night because he wanted to ask Jesus some questions. And maybe Jesus was left alone at night, would be more approachable. And Jesus wouldn't be thronged by the crowds at night. And also, Nicodemus was a very well-known man, a ruler of the Jews. The Jews knew Nicodemus, who achieved high spiritual office and had considerable influence, a well-known Pharisee. But he had great spiritual blindness. Here was a great man with a great need, right? And I don't know if any of us would be considered great men or great women, but we all have great needs. We all fall into that category. And so because he was spiritually blind, that cut him off from the way of salvation. He didn't even know who Jesus was, other than a teacher, a teacher. You see, the Pharisees have put up so many laws around the truth and so many layers around the Bible that people never got to the Word of God. They were so busy keeping the Pharisees' rules and laws and expectations and teachings that it kept them from the truth of God's Word. And they had the Word of God, the Torah, the Old Testament Scripture. Remember the scathing rebuke and denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees by Jesus in Matthew 23, which we referred to, where he says, they bind heavy burdens, grievous, hard to bear. They shut up the kingdom of God against men. They clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within it's full of extortion and excess. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity, dead men's bones. Read Matthew 23 sometime. And people like Nicodemus were probably frustrated by it. They knew. Something in their heart told them they knew this was not getting them anywhere. And there's a multitude of religious leaders in our world today that are lost. Many, many, many thousands of pastors and rabbis and priests, so-called priests, and teachers, and are lost. And many today are just like Nicodemus. They've got everything together outwardly, but within it's not. That's the way many of us were. Outwardly, we were doing all right, but within it was empty. We kept coming up empty until Jesus Christ took over our life. So the confusion of Nicodemus here. You've got to be born again. Except a man be born again, verse 3. It's interesting. Nicodemus hadn't even asked Jesus a question yet. But Jesus saw Nicodemus' mind and saw his need. See, Jesus always knows what's in our mind. in our heart. We don't even need to verbalize it. He knows. And he knows what we have need of before we ask. And he knows the sin of my heart, the emptiness of my heart. Every single person needs this. You must be born again. It doesn't matter how religious you are. You need to be born again. And born again, as we know, means born anew. Born from above. We need life from God, life from above, coming down to transform this sin-sick sinner that we call self. Self, the old man. We need spiritual regeneration, which is brought about by the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be born again. No one will ever, no one here, no one there, no one anywhere will ever enter the kingdom of heaven unless they're born again, born anew, born from above. That's why Nicodemus was confused. He didn't understand. And he admits he doesn't understand. His works were worthless. I think Nicodemus had a feeling of the worthlessness of his works. But then Jesus brings him to see the need of regeneration. The need of regeneration. And Jesus gives three illustrations about the need of regeneration to help Nicodemus understand. And so he tells Nicodemus about his need of regeneration. And the first illustration of this need is the water illustration. He's going to illustrate Nicodemus' need by talking about water and spirit. Except one, unless one is born of water and of the spirit, can't see the kingdom of God. Now, what does this mean? You pick your choice out. I can give you 5 or 6 or 7 different interpretations of this. And then you just flip a coin and figure it out, right? Well, we'll touch on some. There are several views of what this means to be born of water. What does it mean to be born of water and of the Spirit? Well, one view is that be born of water refers to baptism. You've got to be baptized to be born again. Well, the Bible doesn't teach baptismal regeneration, so we can eliminate that view out of hand. Another interpretation, to be born of water refers to being born physically. After all, when you're born, the mother's water breaks, and that means a baby's going to be born. And the baby is surrounded by water in the amniotic, is that how you say it? Amniotic sac or membrane, the amniotic fluid comes out. And when that membrane breaks at the beginning of labor, so except a man be born of water, meaning except and until he is born the first time, he can't be born again. That's what Jesus is saying. So Jesus is making a very profound statement here. Unless and until you are born, you cannot be born from anew. Can't be born anew. Can't be born from above. In other words, Jesus is saying, according to this view, unless you are a person, unless you are alive, you can't be born a second time. Now my question is, as I think about this, why would Jesus say that? Doesn't it go without saying that you must be a person in order to be saved? Would Jesus be saying the obvious, that you have to exist in order to be born again? You have to be a person because a non-person cannot be saved. And I'm thinking, well, of course you have to be a person. So I believe that is not speaking of the water breaking at all. And besides, from what I understand, the Hebrew people of that day probably didn't understand the use of that expression of a woman's water breaking. And it's likely Nicodemus would not be familiar with that. And it's just redundant to say that. For Jesus to say, except you be born, you can't be born again. Unless you're here, unless you're alive, unless you're a person, you can't be alive the second time. A third view. That the being born of water, speaking of the waters of repentance, that baptism of John the Baptist, which was a baptism of repentance. Maybe not. I believe another view, and one that I used to hold to anyway, is that water is referring to the Word of God, the water of the Word of God. I think that has some support. But the fourth view, as we look, one, two, three, we're on the fourth view, that, or the fifth or sixth view. The view that I think may be the best view, but I don't know for sure. Nobody knows for sure, but I think the best view is that the water is speaking of the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. Except you be born of water, that is the cleansing of the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God. So it can be translated, it can be translated in this way, according to the original, except a man be born of water and Spirit. In other words, that phrase, water and Spirit, can be together. Except a man be born of water and Spirit. They go together, and they tend to be speaking of the same thing. In other words, by water is meant the inward cleansing of the Spirit. Okay? It's being born of spiritual water. It's having a new spiritual life, a life cleansed from sin. As water cleanses, so the life of the Spirit cleanses us from sin. Now, it's interesting, in verses 6 and 8, there's no longer a mention of water, but only the Spirit, which kind of may indicate water and Spirit speaking of the same thing, because he doesn't mention water again. I think that's significant. So I believe water just helps describe the spiritual work that takes place. And this teaching is found many times in the Old Testament, with which Nicodemus was very familiar. Many Old Testament writers looked forward to a time when God's Spirit would be poured out on mankind, like water being poured out. Joel, the minor prophet Joel 2:28 says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, with the result that there will be blessing and righteousness and inner renewal, which cleanses God's covenant people from their idolatry and disobedience. And we see reference to that in Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20, and Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Now, when water is used figuratively in the Old Testament, it usually refers to renewal or cleansing, especially when found in connection with the Spirit. And Nicodemus would have been familiar with it. He would have been very familiar with this teaching, because he knew these Old Testament passages and many more. Listen as I read Ezekiel 36. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm not going to wait for you. But Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. If you do turn there, I'll take a drink. Speaking of water. Anyone else need a drink? The common cup. Ezekiel 36, 25. God says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols, I will cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you. And, notice this, a new spirit. Clean water. A new spirit I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So the clean water signifies the cleansing from impurity, and the Spirit indicates a transformation of the heart that will enable people to follow God wholly with their whole heart. The vision of the valley of dry bones in the next chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 37, where the Spirit brings life to dry bones, follows right after Ezekiel's water spirit passage. So it's about needing and receiving a new heart and a new life. And this is what Jesus is speaking of and talking about, the new birth, I believe. I think it parallels these passages. It's a birth of the Spirit and of cleansing. Born of water and Spirit is being renewed and being given God's nature as a new birth cleanses and renews. David's prayer of repentance and seeking forgiveness, he said in Psalm 51, 2 and 10, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, renew a right spirit within me. So washing and cleansing is parallel with the cleansing of the Spirit. Whatever it means, the question is, have you been born of water and Spirit? Have you received complete cleansing from sin? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The cleansing power of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and makes us a son of God, a child of God. And the Spirit always works through the Word of God. The tool is the Word of God. We can't have one without the other. We become partakers of the divine nature by believing what the Word of God says about faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and imparts the life of God. You know, a newborn child inherits the nature of his parent. He inherits a sin nature, but he also is in many ways similar to his parent. He has a lot of genes that are similar. They may look like you, act like you, talk like you, mimic their parents. I remember this family in my hometown, a family of, I think there were three boys. And all three boys, they looked like their dad and they walked like their dad. They just kind of walked like this. It's funny. Of course, they watch that and they pattern themselves after that. But it's funny how we take on the nature. Well, so does a child of God. A child of God. We are partakers of the divine nature. We're to look like God. We're to act like God. We're to be like God. The old ways slip away and we are free to act and live like Christ. We take on his nature. We become like him. We're imitators of him. We're partakers of the divine nature. Well, Jesus goes on and says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. If you're born of the flesh, that's all we are. We're flesh. We're flesh. And all the flesh can produce is more flesh. When you depend on works for salvation, all you're doing is dressing up a dead body, a corrupt body. It doesn't give life. It's always been flesh and it'll always be flesh until and unless the Spirit of God comes and renews that flesh by the new birth. I need a new heart, a new spirit by the planting of the Holy Spirit in my heart. You know, before the flood of Noah's day, there were possibly millions of people, and millions of people perished in the flood. And God looked down on mankind and saw his corruption. And in Genesis 6:3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." And God saw, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's what God is seeing in the world today, that the thoughts of mankind are only evil continually. And so when we hear of this promoting of the homosexual agenda, we shouldn't at all be surprised. We ought to hate it. We ought to fight against it, but it shouldn't surprise us. It comes in the territory of the flesh, of the flesh. That's how God saw man. That's how he really is. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. Man is depraved. He is depraved. He is lost without hope and without God in the world. That's you. That's me. That's every single sinner born into this world. And thus, he must be what? Because he is without hope, without God of the flesh, he needs to be born again. He must be born from above, born anew. He needs God. You need God. I need God desperately. And having God, I need to live for God, love God, be totally surrendered to God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You and I need God desperately because we're in a desperate condition. Is he convicting, cleansing, reassuring, leading, and guiding you, or are you living your life without him? I'm afraid many of us that call ourselves Christians, we live as though there's no Christ in our life. Well, that's a water illustration. Then it gives a wind illustration. The wind illustration in verses 8 through 13. The wind blows where it wills, listeth the old King James word for will. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it cometh, from where it comes, or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it listens, where it desires, wishes. You see, wind and spirit, interestingly, the word wind and the word spirit are the exact same Greek word. The Greek word is pneuma. You know that word, pneuma. Some of you have pneumatic tools, air tools. P-N-U-E-M-A. P-N-U-E-M-A. That's how you spell the Greek word. You have pneumatic tires, pneumatic machines, pneumatic tools. Why do we call them that? Because they're operated on by air, right? Air power, the use of air or gas. And that's true in both the Hebrew and the Greek. And the illustration is the wind cannot really be controlled. It can be harnessed, but it can't be controlled. We learn wind patterns. We can't really understand the wind. The wind blows wherever it wills. You know, wherever it wants to. So the Holy Spirit, he can't be controlled or directed. The wind blows wherever it wants to, but you have no control over it. But God's Holy Spirit is at work where he wants to work, where he decides to work. And there is undeniable, unmistakable evidence of where the Holy Spirit is at work. When the Holy Spirit is at work, people are being saved. People are being saved. They're repenting. People are getting things right with God. God is answering prayer. There's a movement of God. There may be a revival, and revival can only come when the Holy Spirit brings revival, where the Spirit is at work. And we see the manifestations of his work, but we don't understand how. We don't know how he does that. It's totally a work of God, not of man. And that's salvation. So salvation. Like the day I got saved, I'd share with you many times how I got saved. I don't understand how I got saved. I know I did, but I don't know how God did it. I don't understand the working of the Spirit to bring conviction and bringing me to the place where I called upon the Lord and was saved. I don't understand how he transformed my life. I tried to. I couldn't do it. I tried and tried and tried. Then I came up empty every time. But God came up full. God came up full. God does the saving, the transforming. I can't do anything other than just believe. I just believe what he does, what he promises. God does the saving, the transforming. I can't transform myself. I can't. People tell me, well, where are you going when you die? Oh, I'm going to heaven. How do you know? Oh, I'll just get there. Oh, you're going to get there on a wing and a prayer? You're just going to hope so? I'm just going to fly away. Yeah, well, I've seen dead bodies. I've seen dead bodies. They don't move. You're not going to get yourself to heaven. Anyway, you simply believe. That's how we get saved. It's not up to me to get my act together, but God puts me together by the work of his Spirit. So to Nicodemus, he said, you are the teacher in Israel, and you don't understand this. He was a prominent teacher in Israel. Why don't you get this? Because we're like Nicodemus, we don't get it. We're dull, we're slow. Nicodemus was confused. And the Pharisees emphasized strict obedience to the law, but they did not emphasize simple faith in the Lord. But the Bible always teaches simple faith in the Lord. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The Israelites, they were saved not by their works, they were saved by faith. They obeyed because they believed God. And this was before the law. Before the flood, they were saved by faith. Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by his faith, not by keeping the law, by his faith. They kept the law based upon their faith. The law is good and honorable. It convicts us of our sin, but the law doesn't save. So Jesus uses the water illustration, the wind illustration, and then he uses, thirdly, the serpent illustration, verses 14 and 15. The serpent, or the snake illustration. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, that's a true story that Jesus references. That's found in Numbers 21. Numbers 21, 4 to 9. We're not going to read that passage, but you can look at it at your leisure. In Numbers 21, we find in their wilderness wandering, Israel was in rebellion against God, as they were many times over in their wandering. And so God sent fiery serpents, vipers, snakes into their camp. And these snakes began to bite the Israelites, and they started falling. They began to die, and they cried out to have mercy, for God to have mercy. And they were bitten and they died, and it's a story of grace and forgiveness. And God told Moses to build a pole and put a brass serpent upon it, and those that looked upon that serpent, they lived. If they looked, they lived. And by the way, that's still the medical symbol used today. You see it on ambulances, you see it in hospitals, a pole with a snake wrapped around it. That's because Jesus heals. God heals if we look at the snake. And so they use it as a symbol of physical healing. It's a symbol of spiritual healing. The brass serpent personifies Jesus Christ. And people look to it in faith, believing, and they can be healed if they look. And if you look to Jesus on the cross, you will be healed of sin, and you will be saved. They didn't touch the serpent. They didn't talk to the serpent. They just looked, and they brought them salvation. It had no medicinal value at all. It was their faith. You see, it was their faith that saved. They had to believe that they could be saved, healed, if they looked. So they believed, and their obedience to God's command brought salvation. So Jesus is pointing that out to Nicodemus. That is a story of grace, that God interjecting salvation to these who were sinful and rebellious. And Jesus is saying that he will one day be lifted up on the cross, and those that look to him by faith will be saved. And we know God gave his only Son, God himself, to save us. And when you and I look by faith, we're saved from sin, from the poison, the fiery venom of sin. And Jesus is foretelling what men will need to do as he's lifted up on the cross. So we see, number one, the worthlessness of works. Number two, the need of regeneration. And we see these three illustrations of water, wind, and the serpent. And then finally, we see the simplicity of redemption. The simplicity of redemption. How to be redeemed is simple, verses 16 to 18. It isn't complex. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. God so loved the world. God so loved the world. And God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. The law already condemned man. Verse 18, that he that believeth not is condemned, because he's depending on his works, not on Christ alone. But God sent his Son to save sinful humanity. God so loved the world. It is the greatest verse in the New Testament. It's our favorite. There's a reason we know it. There's a reason you can, I think there's a lot of people still today, and you can quote that verse and they'll know you're talking about a verse from the Bible, though fewer today than there used to be. But it's the gospel in one verse. The gospel of salvation is summed up in the love of God, the mercy of God. Jesus came because of the supreme love of God. That's why Jesus came, because he loved sinners. He loved all sinners, and he wanted all sinners to be saved. It was God's plan to send the Son, and the Son voluntarily went to the cross, and the mission was bound up in the supreme love of God. God so loved the world, and that word so is so important. We don't want to miss it. God so loved the world, and he so loved Terry Post. That word isn't in there just for to fill some space. The word so describes his expansive love, intense love, immeasurable love. But it was demonstrated through Jesus Christ. God so loved the world. It's the word cosmos. Cosmos or cosmos. In other words, all the world, all the mankind, all mankind of the world. God so loved the world. That means the whole world. Every man, woman, and child. He loved the world. He died for the world. Because he loved the world, he died for the world. For the world. He died for all. 1 Timothy 2:4, who, speaking of Christ, who will have all men to be saved. That's his desire. And come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And all means everybody. Not just a few, all. He's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe, 1 Timothy 4:10. He's the Savior of all. He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, Hebrews 2, 8 and 9. And then 1 John 2, 1 and 2. He, Jesus Christ, is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of what? The whole world. God so loved the whole world, and he died for the whole world, that whosoever believes in him. Believes, simply believe. What does it mean to believe? Whosoever believes in him. It means more than just believing that Jesus Christ was a historical figure. Everybody believes that. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. And they mean by that, I believe there was a good man named Jesus Christ and he was a good example. No, that's not what we're talking about, believing in him. Or that he came in the flesh. It means surrendering to him, obeying him, following him as Lord and Savior. And following him is more than saying, I believe in Jesus. It's belief, faith that results in action, that produces fruit. It's entrusting my life to him. It's giving my all to him as Savior and Lord. That's Bible salvation. That's not Lordship salvation. It's just simply Bible salvation. Bible salvation is I give my all to him as he gave his all to you and me. Obeying, following. Have you tried to have it both ways? Oh, I know him as my Savior, but don't ask him. Don't ask me to get too committed to him. You know, I'm not a religious nut. Make Jesus your Savior, but not your Lord. Now, I don't mean for us to doubt our salvation, but we need to be sure. Is there fruit? Is there evidence? Do I really love him? Do I really want to follow him with all my heart? Do I know my sins are forgiven? Do I know, without a doubt, I have a home in heaven? He wants you to know. Also, verse 16, whosoever believes in him shall not perish. He will not die. He will not go to hell is what that means. He will not perish eternally. In verses 17 and 18, he's not condemned. He will not be judged. The great white throne judgment, Revelation 19. You see, unbelievers are already under the condemnation and punishment. It's just around the corner. They're like a death row inmate. They've gone through all the trials, and now it's only a matter of time when your number comes up and you'll stand before the judge. How will you stand in that day? God loved you, then he died for you. You will not need to face the judge. You will face Jesus Christ as your Savior. Not as your judge, unless you're not born again. It's commitment. Commitment results in a new nature and a changed heart. You know, there are many people who profess. I've seen a number of professions of salvation, and then they drop out. And passages like this help us understand it. In other words, so many people, they get halfway to salvation, but they don't really want to go all the way. There is no life change is when someone is really born again. If you're really born again, your life changes. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. All the old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. New. Your life ought to be different. Changed. There's no life change if you're not born again. And there's no life change like when someone's born again. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my life to Jesus, right? On January 6, 1850, a snowstorm struck Colchester, England. And a teenage boy, he was unable to get to the church that he usually attended, so he went to a nearby primitive Methodist chapel. This boy was a Baptist, and he went to a primitive Methodist chapel where an ill-prepared layman was substituting for the absent pastor who was stuck in the snowstorm as well. Well, that layman who spoke to the few people who were there at that day, at that service, on that snowy day in 1850, he took his text from Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." For some time, this teenager had been miserable in his conviction about his sin. And the unprepared substitute minister didn't have much to say. He was totally unprepared, and he wasn't a trained preacher. He didn't even pronounce his words right. But he just kept repeating that verse, "Look and be saved, look and be saved, look and be saved," over and over. And he said, "You don't need a college education, you just need to look to be saved." And he started looking at the young man that was in the congregation, and there weren't but a handful of people there, and he pointed to that young man, and he said, "Young man, you better look to Jesus. You look miserable, and it doesn't require intellect or background, just look to Jesus." And he kept saying that verse, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth." Well, that brought conviction to a ripened state in that young teenager's life. And that young teenage man was Charles Spurgeon. And he got saved that day in this primitive Methodist church under the preaching of this uneducated layman who knew God and preached the Word of God. And of course, Spurgeon would go on to be considered one of the great preachers of all times. He was saved that day by the simple phrase, "Look, look." By faith, we look and we are saved. "Look unto me." It was a faith question, a command, and he was saved. And that's what Jesus is telling us. We're saved by faith and by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross. That's the message of Jesus in this passage. Are you born again? Are you saved? Will you look? And you that have looked, will you look again? Look again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this time we can spend in the Word. There's so much here, Lord, and we've covered a lot and could have covered so much more as well. And how can we ever exhaust the riches of your eternal Word of God? But I pray you take the Word of God and do your work in each of our hearts. We pray your blessing on each one. I pray, Lord, if there be even one here this morning who's not saved or not sure of their saved, maybe a teenager, a young person, maybe someone older, maybe someone in their 40s or 50s or 70s. Lord, you know our needs. And I pray, Lord, that we would just be sure of our salvation. Thank you, Father, for what you did. Thank you that you so loved the world, that included me, that you loved me and you gave your life for me. Bless now as we close. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.